The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. We're so glad to have you here on this Sunday, which is closest to our national celebration of Independence Day. My wife and I moved into Gainesville, Florida, having been married 8 days. Now, that was when she was beginning graduate school at the University of Florida, who would be there for the next 3 years. And it just so happens it was the same year that this guy showed up to play football as a freshman. And look, you know, what an incredible example of a student athlete, scholar athlete. He was always spending his spare time, you know, doing ministry things or helping out with nonprofits. And I could not stand him because he had a lot of people's number, one of the most dominant players in college football history at the quarterback position. And he was such a good person. And I wanted to hate him, and God would not let me. And one of the places I remember seeing publicly, along with others throughout, you know, different parts of our culture, there in the kind of grease paint under his eyes, the eye black that he would wear before the NCAA outlawed that in 2010 to further prove their irrelevance, he would put John 3:16 there on it. You remember seeing that? Now, when I was putting slides in our computer, Will Devine, our media tech, said, "I'm questioning your judgment. Why do you have a Tim Tebow picture in your sermon slide?" I said, "Well, it will become clear." And he said, "Well, why didn't you put the picture of him crying on the sidelines after Alabama beat him?" That passage of scripture you have seen held up on a piece of poster board at football games, baseball games. You've seen it on t-shirts. When you leave to go on your holiday in a couple of days, some of you are going to see a billboard with it plastered on there on the interstate. And when you get to where you're going, if it's the lake or the pool or the beach, you're probably going to see it on someone's torso tattooed. John 3:16. I think this is the most well-known passage of scripture in the entire world, especially here in the Western world. In fact, I bet today if I didn't put it on the screen and I just said, y'all recite it, y'all could start reciting it together without opening up your Bibles at all because you've committed it to memory. But John 3:16 cannot really be understood unless you know about the serpent in the wilderness. We've been looking for the previous 4 weeks at stories of God sending people throughout the Bible. It begins in the book of Genesis at creation, and it extends all the way beyond our current moment into the future of new creation that you read about in the book of Revelation. It's one of the themes that ties together all the diversity in history of those 66 books. And what we hear is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament and the Father of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is a sending God. And so we've been looking at these stories. We looked at Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 12. We looked at Moses and Joseph and Isaiah. But on this Independence kind of week, as we're celebrating that part of our cultural history, it's fitting to recognize and emphasize the most consequential sending of a human that God has ever done. And that is the sending of God's Son, the eternal Word of God, the Logos, Jesus Christ, becoming incarnate in human history and then giving His life for you and for me. Now, everybody's familiar with John 3:16, but many of you are also familiar of the context out of which it arises. In John chapter 3, it's important to know the context here because it begins in a conversation in verse 1 of that chapter. But immediately prior to that, in chapter 2, Jesus in John's gospel has gone from Galilee down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And when he walks in and sees the temple courts, he's angry. He's angry because there are people that are selling cattle at exorbitant markups for sacrifices. He's angry because there are money changers there that are predatory in the way that they're offering their services, taking advantage of people who are coming to purchase the supplies needed for worship. And Jesus is outraged. And he turns even into physical violence. And he begins to turn over tables. He begins to drive out the animals. And he says that his Father's house should be a house of prayer and should not be a den of thieves. Now, we should assume that one of the persons who has observed this at the end of John chapter 2 is one of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders, a member of the Sanhedrin named Nicodemus. And perhaps because he is socially conscious of being associated with Jesus, being seen with Jesus during the daytime, he makes an appointment with Jesus to go and visit him under the cover of darkness. And so in John 3, verses 1 through 13, this records their encounter and the first parts of their conversation. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born and when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you that we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Multiple layers of teaching and metaphor woven by Jesus to try to lift the scales from the eyes of Nicodemus to see the true message of God's kingdom coming through him. This interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus has been captured by all kinds of artists over time. I am particular to this one from a French artist named John Lafarge, who lived about 150 years ago. Notice how dark that painting is. You can almost you can barely see the silhouette of Jesus, almost as though there's an unseen candle that's casting its singular presence upon them. Nicodemus is there on the left, sitting much lower than Jesus, like he's in a chair, or Jesus there looks like he's sitting on a stool, elevated almost a foot higher. Notice that in Nicodemus's lap, there is what appears to be a scroll, a copy of the scriptures, perhaps representing that he is one of Israel's premier religious teachers. And Jesus says to him, "How are you one of Israel's teachers, but you don't understand what it is that I'm saying to you?" Notice the gesture of questioning that Nicodemus brings to Jesus as though he's offering something, while simultaneously seeming as though he's referring almost to himself. And Jesus, being lifted higher than Nicodemus as he explains his teaching to him, makes greater sense in just a moment. Because in verses 14 and 15, Jesus takes Nicodemus back to a strange story in the Old Testament. In verses 14, it says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." That's the passage, that's the reference that Jesus makes immediately prior to jumping into that most famous verse of all time. Jesus is referencing a strange story in the Old Testament where the Israelites, who had been freed from slavery in Egypt by Moses, God working through Moses, had made their way through the Red Sea and were wandering around for 4 decades in the Sinai Peninsula in the desert. They had been given the Ten Commandments from God. They had been given instructions about how to worship God through the construction of a tabernacle, and they were trying to learn how to live as God's people to represent the way that God wanted everybody on earth to deal with one another with love as neighbors, with justice toward those who were in need. But like many children on a road trip, they find something to complain about. And in the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers, we hear a strange story about their ungrateful bickering and a deadly consequence that comes about as a result. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, we read, "They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food.' Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died." Now, I always read this right before our family goes on a road trip to my children, because I want them to live in the holy fear of knowing there are consequences from your lack of gratitude. In verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Strange story. Powerful story. I don't know that I've ever seen a painting of a biblical text that captures more of the layers and complexities, not just of the text, but of the human condition as revealed in Israel, as this one. Simon Vouet in 1630 depicted this image, or created this image, of the brazen serpent. I want to just point out the shift in the light in the scene. On the left-hand part of the image, it is more shadowy and dark. On the right-hand part of the image, it will be more illuminated. Take a moment and look at this part, the left-hand part of this painting, which depicts the Israelites in the moment of their greatest calamity. Notice the snakes and the people on the ground, and if you were able to look closely, you would see in the bottom right-hand corner snakes that are continuing to crawl on the ground looking for their next victim. There are lifeless bodies in this image, gray and green hues of the lifeless corpses having been bitten by the snake and now died. Notice the woman giving her attention to the dead and dying, foreground of the image on the left-hand side with the pink tunic looking over the body of one who has died. Notice a man with a raised, flexed arm fighting the snake himself on the right-hand part of the image, his attention not given to the bronze serpent in the background, but rather on the snake, the threatening snake that's right in front of him. Notice the mother in the back left of the image, which is shielding her child from the snake. Both she and the child have terror in their eyes and horror upon their face. And notice the man just to the right of them, shielding the woman and child, perhaps their father, perhaps her husband, we don't know, but he himself holding one snake away from them while the other in his left arm prepares to strike him on the torso. Notice that these people cannot help themselves and they cannot help each other because they are looking and gazing and consumed not only with the threat, but with their own inability to deal with it. Trying to fight off that which cannot be fought off, trying to defend themselves against that which is deadly and taking their lives, they cannot help themselves or one another. That's the darker part of the image. When you shift to the right-hand part of the painting, it's a totally different story. In this particular part of the painting, we see Moses having constructed the brazen serpent, lifted it high upon a pole. Notice the shape of the pole upon which the serpent is placed. Notice Moses using his staff there in the center of the image, a staff which had represented God's power to liberate Israel from slavery in Egypt, pointing toward the snake, the bronze snake, which is the source of salvation. Notice the man in the foreground holding up the snake, the source of death, before the cross, there in the bottom right-hand part of the image, that which would take his life. He's holding up in defiance of its power in front of the bronze snake. Notice that there are men, women, and children looking up upon it, high and lifted up, illuminated for help, for rescue. Notice the people lifting their hands in the background of the image, in the background on the right side, who are gratefully worshiping God for the freedom from this great calamity. And notice the snakes, still present on this side of the image, but they are weak, they are limp and thin, their poison stripped of its lethality. In this powerful image by this artist, we see not only a depiction of a six-verse story in Numbers 21, we see a depiction of the historical human condition, where the power of sin, which wants to take root in our lives, is given a remedy. Moses here, given a remedy to present to the people, to all who will take advantage of it, if they will simply look upon the remedy that God has provided. All they have to do is lift their eyes and see it, and they are made whole again. And from that time forward in human history, that brazen bronze serpent lifted high upon a pole has been a sign and symbol of medical healing. If you've gone to your doctor recently and sometimes even visited a pharmacy, you will see the sign of the caduceus. It means herald in Greek. It is a rod with a brass snake on it, sometimes multiple snakes. It first appeared in the biblical story that we just read. It later appears in human history within Greek mythology, and we still use it to this day. It represents an intervention into something that would harm and strip away human life, something that is preventative and healing. That's what God provided to the Israelites. And here Jesus makes himself, his role in the world, similar to that of the bronze serpent. This isn't the first time in Scripture that a serpent shows up as a sign of death. You remember in that first book of the Bible, the creation that God made good and whole and complete and without error and without threat until human beings decided to look away from the tree of life, which was their source of eternal life, and toward a tree of knowledge of their own choosing. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, that the serpent, the craftiest, the wisest, the most cunning of all of the creatures came and began to tempt them with a piece of the poison fruit. After Adam and Eve eat of the poison fruit, God descends to walk with them in the cool of the evening and knows that their fellowship, their harmonious relationship has been broken. And when God understands what they have done in disobedience, God begins to delve out the consequences. There are consequences for the man, Adam. There are consequences for the woman, Eve. But then there are also consequences for the serpent. Notice a clue that we're given in what God says to the serpent in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." Read that bold part with me. "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." God speaking to the serpent, "The offspring of this woman, Eve, will crush your head, serpent, but you will also strike his heel." What's the significance of that great tempter in the beginning of God's creation, trying to thwart God's plans, being told, "One day a descendant of this woman will crush your head, at the same time you will strike his heel"? Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have everlasting life. As Moses lifted up the snake, the Son of Man must be lifted up. There must be some deep, although puzzling, meaning to what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. And it sets the stage for those well-known passages in 16 and 17, and then verses 18 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Jesus is saying in a matter of words, humankind as a whole has been smitten with a deadly disease, and the only cure is the one provided by the source of life, God our Father, to behold the Son of God lifted up, crucified, and risen. Now, if you've been following along with this long scripture from Genesis all the way to John with numbers in between, then you may be asking yourself a question. How in the world can the crucifixion of Jesus be like putting that snake, a bronze snake, on a pole? Wasn't that snake the problem, not the solution? Isn't Jesus the solution rather than the problem? Remember, God said to the serpent, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Tom Wright, considered by many people to be a leading New Testament scholar and historian, offers this particular insight into this passage of Scripture. Surely John isn't suggesting Jesus is like the poisonous snakes that have been attacking the people. No, he isn't. What he is saying is that the evil that was and is in the world, deep-rooted within us all, was somehow allowed to take out its full force on Jesus. When we look at him upon the cross, we are looking at the result of the evil in which we are all stuck, but it has been lovingly received into his own body. And we are simultaneously seeing what God has done about it. In other words, friends, when Jesus is upon the cross, we see him being struck, his heel being struck by that original serpent. And we know that after his death and then his resurrection, he will crush that serpent of death's head forever. And the result of that truth, the result of that event in human history, God's response and solution to the eternal problem that all of us have, is not that you and I strive harder. I want to point out to you that most of us in this room think, if you're like me, you are guilty of thinking John 3:16 is for those people. I've already accepted the forgiveness. I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that. I try to live as though that's true. Therefore, John 3:16 is primarily for the lost, the non-Christians, the pagans, those whose lives are a mess and who need to be put right in right relationship with God. Consider who it is that Jesus is speaking to. He represents not many of you as much as me and Pastor Jessica and Pastor John, religious leaders who need to be convinced that their greatest spiritual need will not be addressed through their own moral striving, but in recognizing they can't fight the snake themselves. They can't keep the snake from attacking other people. All they can do is to humbly present themselves at the foot of that bronze serpent and look upon it for salvation. And Nicodemus, later in his life, will do that. Because the end of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we're left wondering, what does Nicodemus do with this information? What does he do with these images of being born again and the Spirit blowing to and fro and speaking to different people and nobody knows who it's going to speak to, and then the Son of Man be lifted up like a bronze serpent? What is he supposed to do with all that? The story does not tell us. But much later in John chapter 19, after Jesus had been arrested, had been crucified, had called down his Father's forgiveness upon those who were killing him, having been bitten in the heel by the serpent, Nicodemus shows up again, and joining a man named Joseph of Arimathea, they take the body of Jesus to be buried. Now Jesus, having been lifted up for everybody to see, Nicodemus is willing to have his support recognized publicly by helping carry out the burial procession. Joseph of Arimathea, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. The great Italian artist Caravaggio depicted Jesus' body being removed from the cross in a painting called The Entombment. And there in the foreground of the image, carrying the lower part of the body of Jesus, is Nicodemus. The person, aside from the body of Jesus, who is most visible, he who had formerly come to Jesus at night, now in the forefront of the image with the light of the artist shining right upon his face and turning and looking at you and at me. 75 pounds of spices, the equivalent of several hundred thousand dollars in today's market. There came a time in Nicodemus's life after he saw Jesus high and lifted up, having been struck on his heel by the serpent, and not yet knowing that he would crush the head of the serpent, when perhaps he realized that the ultimate source of his healing purpose and salvation in life would not come through his own efforts to have a well put together moral life, but simply to gaze upon the one that God sent into the world and was lifted up in death, that he might bring salvation. This is not a text for irreligious people alone. It's a text for someone like me, with the eternal reminder that as soon as I try to trust in my own moral striving for salvation, I will be bitten again by that enemy of my soul. The only hope that you and I have is to cast our eyes upon the one that God sent into the world. So the story of Nicodemus was left open-ended in John 3. The story of you and me is left open-ended today. And only you can decide how that story is written out. I'm going to invite us to read together verses 16 and 17 of John 3, perhaps with a new layer of insight. And then we'll take a moment of prayer, because I believe that God may just be calling someone today to take their eyes off of that which is threatening them and toward the one who can provide the solution. Would you read these verses with me in John 3, 16 and 17? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. May we pray. God, as we read this story today, I think most of us who are here fall into one of two main categories. There may be someone who has never seeing the Son of Man high and lifted up as the final example of your self-sacrificial love for the world. That moment in history where your Son was willing to become the sign of the curse of sin and to receive that into His physical body through unexplainable suffering and anguish as the dramatic example and demonstration of your love for us, even though it was our sins that caused His self-sacrifice in the first place. I pray for the person in that first category that they might consider the merits of this story today, and that they might consider fixing their gaze upon the one who was struck in the heel by the serpent, but who 2 days later on Sunday morning would crush its head forever, and place their faith and trust in what He has accomplished. I pray also, God, for the second category who might be here. For those of us who many years ago cast our eyes upon the crucified Jesus and placed our faith in Him, and as we have appropriately responded in obedience and grown over time, we have begun to resemble Jesus a little bit more than we used to. And sometimes, God, that serpent can sneak right back into our lives and convince us that our journey is complete. And we can feel a sense of pride and accomplishment at just how far we've come. And we can begin, without knowing it, to trust in our own righteousness. Forgive us for that, O God. And help us, like Nicodemus, to be reminded that it is not our own moral striving. It is not our own religious performance. It is simply trusting in the One who demonstrated a selfless, unconditional love for us, that we continue to walk in grace. We offer this prayer today, God, in the hopes that Your Holy Spirit is speaking in ways that are unheard to human ears, but can call human hearts to respond. And we ask You do that, Lord. Call us to response as we prepare to come forward and receive this expression of Your grace, of Your Son's broken body and spilt blood as He was lifting up this table of Holy Communion. It's in Your name we pray, and God's people say, Amen.
The Church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.